Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, I think for most of you that have the Pew Bible, that would be page 891. Hosea chapter 4, this is the first of what we call sometimes the minor prophets after the book of Daniel. We're going through this prophet together. Hosea chapter 4 is our text. I want to begin this morning by reading this whole chapter for us. This is God's word. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. But let no man bring a charge. Let no man accuse another. For your people are like those who bring charges against a priest. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. They feed on the sins of my people and relish their wickedness, and it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which takes away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, nor your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, because the men themselves consort with harlots and sacrifice with shrine prostitutes. A people without understanding will come to ruin. Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Do not go to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth-Aven. And do not swear, as surely as the Lord lives. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Even when their drinks are gone, they continue their prostitution. Their rulers dearly love shameful ways. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Let's see God again. Lord, we do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is and was a humble Nazarene, and yet he rose to bring us salvation. We stand amazed that he could love us because we are unclean sinners. And we have this great tension of seeing our own wickedness and yet marveling that Christ would come to wicked people like us. Oh Lord, help us not to take our sin lightly. Help us to be appalled at our own sinfulness, that we might all the more revel and stand in wonder that there is forgiveness with you, that you might be feared. Oh, Father, help us to hear you. We don't need to hear our own voices. We don't need to hear our own excusing thoughts. We need to hear your almighty and infallible word. So help us to do that this morning through your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning with a small confession. Sometimes I intend to do something profitable, and I end up doing something less profitable. Let me give you an example of that. Sometimes my car needs a little bit of work at the mechanic shop, and I think, okay, I'm going to take it to the mechanic. You know, I might wait, might be there an hour or so. I'll bring along a good book to read. I've got a shelf full of books to be read. I enjoy reading. I go, give them my keys. I settle into the chair. Got the good book out. It's profitable. I'm enjoying it. But they have a TV in the waiting room of the mechanic shop. Now, I know most of the shows on a given, you know, Tuesday afternoon are sludge. I know that. But you're reading, and then like I hear the intro music start for a new show, and I glance up, and I see a woman in a long black robe, and a compelling voice says, "You are about to enter the courtroom of Judge Judy." And I get sucked in. I was trying to think, what is it that makes Judge Judy so compelling? I think part of it is because we like to see people get put in their place. And she's very good at that. I mean, she can just stare someone down and wither them with her words. "I think you're probably lying. You're definitely a loser. And on top of all that, you're ugly." I mean, maybe not the ugly part. She refrains, but that's the gist of basically what she says, right? And most of these cases, most of them are fairly inconsequential. They're kind of silly sometimes. It's something like the plaintiff is suing the defendant because he alleges that the defendant's dog ate his prize petunia and he wants $78.40. So something like that. It's silly, but those courtroom dramas still sometimes kind of can suck us in. The text we just read here in Hosea 4, we find a courtroom kind of scene. If you notice there, verse 1, it says, "The Lord has a charge to bring against the people." Or if you're looking at the ESV, it says he's got a controversy to bring. That word charge, controversy, that often has legal overtones in the Hebrew Bible, and that is what we find here in chapter 4 of Hosea. We're entering God's courtroom. And yet, and this is a huge difference, there's nothing silly or inconsequential about God's courtroom. Here we have the judge of all the earth, the creator, bringing a case against his own people. Their sin is put in stark relief, and their actions have cosmic consequences. We've been going through the book of Hosea, and you might notice that the end of chapter 3, where we left off last week, it sounds a little different than how chapter 4 picks up. So the end of chapter 3, verse 5, "Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days." Hope for blessing. That sounds positive. And then chapter 4 begins, and God basically says, "You're all in big trouble." That sounds different, right? Well, we're going to come back to this later, so keep that in mind. But for now, just note, chapter 4 begins a new section in the book of Hosea. So in chapters 1 through 3, we saw this living parable, a picture of Hosea and an adulterous wife, Gomer. And that living parable was a kind of picture of God's own relationship with the people of Israel. Now chapter 4 begins, and God is going to, for the moment, set aside that picture and begin detailing just what it is that his people have done. So, again, we'll come back to that, but this is a new section in the book of Hosea. Friends, when we come to God's courtroom, it's not a time, again, for making jokes with the judge. It's a time to listen to his voice, to be appalled at his verdict, to hear his case, to understand the consequences. And so we're coming to God's courtroom, and the first point we're going to look at today is, in fact, the judge. Let's look a little more carefully. Verse 1, we learn that the Lord has a charge to bring against his people. Well, okay, he's got the charge, so the Lord is the plaintiff. Yes, but he's not only the plaintiff. If you look down to verse 5, God says, "I will destroy your mother." So God is also the one who's executing the sentence. Then look at verse 6. God rejects his people as priests. Again, carrying out the sentence. But look, as verse 6 goes on, it says the people have ignored the law. Whose law? They've ignored God's law. It's the judge's job to uphold the law. And that's exactly what we find God doing all throughout this chapter. He is upholding his own perfect and infallible law. And scriptures are replete with this theme of God as the great judge. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. Psalm 56, and the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. 2 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. This is Paul writing, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. James 4:12, we just saw this verse not too long ago when we went through the book of James. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. When the Supreme Court justices in our country come out after deliberating to offer their assessment of a case, there's not a lot of chatter and joking going on in the Supreme Court. People are quiet. They want to hear what those judges have to say. They're the supreme law in our own land. But just think, friends, how much more should we respect and honor the almighty and infinite authority of God himself? No king, no ruler, no judge of any kind has ever had the kind of authority that God himself has. Think of how terrifying it must have been when Esther goes in before King Xerxes, and she's got to get the thumbs up or the thumbs down. You either live or die before she can even speak or say anything. The king has that kind of power. It's power. But it's not even the same kind of power that can reckon with or rival God himself. And normally, it's not right for the same person to be judge, jury, lawgiver, executioner. We have those powers divided up in our country. But in this case, it is appropriate because there's no greater authority than God himself. Who else could we possibly appeal to? So it is right for him to be all of these things, beginning with the judge. So in light of that fact that God is the judge, his character is extremely important. What kind of judge is he going to be? Cormac McCarthy is a contemporary novelist. One of his most critically acclaimed novels is called Blood Meridian. It's a dark book. It's a violent book. And in that book, it's a book of historical fiction where he describes this gang that roves around the southwest United States and Mexico in the 1800s. And we're introduced first to a character just called The Kid. He's a teenager when the book begins. When the book ends, he's a 45-year-old man. But then not long after the book opens, we meet another character that actually comes to dominate the novel. He's called The Judge. This is a man with kind of mysterious origins, but he's a great hulking man with almost superhuman strength. He's extremely intelligent. He can talk to people in different languages and foreign dignitaries. He is able to play music and dance. He's a man of many talents. His incredible penetrating insight, he takes notes on nature. You'd almost think this is a guy that he could be the ideal judge. He's aptly named, except for one significant problem. The judge is incredibly evil. He lies about people just to watch them suffer. When he's around, children seem to go missing. This is a man that, in the story, can be very winsome, but he actually has an evil heart. So that's a fear that we would have about any powerful ruler, judge. Okay, they have this great authority, but what kind of person are they? Thankfully, our God is a perfect and good judge. The question that Abraham asked, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a rhetorical question. Of course God will do right. And as we see the Bible trace out this display of God as the judge over and over again, we see in Scripture, including here in Hosea 4, that God is doing justice. He's not out to somehow do the wrong thing because he had a bad day. Nothing like that. This judge, his character is completely unassailable. So that should give us great comfort and hope. But here's the other side of that. When this judge offers an indictment, we know it's true. We know there's no getting around it. He's not exaggerating. He's not for effect. What the judge says must be true. And that should be a sobering thing for us when we see in this chapter it's God's people that are on trial. It's God's people that are receiving this indictment. So, in God's courtroom, God is the judge. Next, let's consider the case that he brings. God throws the book at Israel. Verse 1. The Lord has a charge, and he goes on. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds. Look down to verse 12. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills. These are sacrifices and offerings to false gods. God throws the book at Israel. Does that catalog of sins sound familiar to you? What are the laws that God's people are breaking? Don't worship a false god. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. It sounds like they're breaking the Ten Commandments right down the list. They're guilty of this breach of God's law. Think about how and when God first gave the Ten Commandments. So here's the law that they're breaking. The Ten Commandments were a kind of summary of the Old Covenant. So the Old Covenant that God gave through Moses, this is hundreds of years earlier, it had all kinds of laws. The Ten Commandments were kind of this in a neon sign highlighting some major categories of sin that people were to avoid. So now let's take a step back from that. What was going on in the Old Covenant? Why did God enter this arrangement with his people? Well, the Israelites at that time had been in bondage in Egypt, and God rescued them and brought them out of Egypt, promised to love them and care for them, bring them into the promised land, and then he gives them this covenant. He enters this kind of loving relationship with them. So the Ten Commandments, as part of the Old Covenant, they're not merely good principles to follow in the abstract. God, the Bible talks about it as he entered into a kind of marriage with the people of Israel. They flow from the heart of a God who has redeemed his people. That's the context. And that's in part what makes it so devastating and awful that the people would break these commands. It's like they're flouting the requests of their husband. That's probably why in this chapter, Hosea 4, words like unfaithfulness, prostitution, harlotry, whoredom, those are the words most frequently used in this chapter to communicate Israel's sin. Is that because they all committed adultery more than they lied or more than they steal? Maybe for some, yes. But the point is, no matter how their sin manifested itself, whether in actual physical adultery or in stealing or in lying, no matter how their sin demonstrated itself, prostitution and whoredom are accurate descriptions of that sin because of the nature of what they were engaged in. They were forsaking the Lord their God and his covenant to do their own thing. The imagery of adultery is a major theme in the prophets because many of the prophets, Hosea included, are bringing a case to bear about the people's breach of the old covenant. It's not just that they did foolish things. The book of Proverbs talks about doing foolish things. This was, here's your husband, and you've abandoned him for what? For that? So Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and dug out broken cisterns that can hold no water. How could you sin against God like this? That's what Hosea is saying here. If you wanted to see this theme traced out, there's a book by Ray Ortland called God's Unfaithful Wife, A Biblical Theology of Spiritual Adultery. Sounds like a very kind of depressing book. But we should be discouraged at sin. And this is not a small theme in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. We saw it not only in the Old Testament, in the book of James, you adulterers and adulteresses, how can you be friends with the world? So this is not a slight theme in the Bible. Israel's sin is ugly, it's twisted, it's irrational, and there's even more bad news. God's case against Israel is just getting started in this chapter, chapter 4. So I said this chapter begins a new section, and what we're going to see is that this chapter spotlights some general categories of sin, and what's going to happen in future chapters in Hosea, in part, is that God is going to go into more detail about those sins. So for example, in this chapter, God says his people worshiped idols. In chapter 5, he recounts specifically how Israel was in trouble, and they turned to Assyria for help instead of turning to him. In this chapter, he says they killed. In chapter 6, he says they murdered people on the road to Shechem. In this chapter, he says they lie. In chapter 7, he says they speak lies about God and insolent words, and they'll fall by the sword because of it. You could get the idea. I could go on, but time and time again, their sin is only introduced in this chapter. It's going to be detailed even more in future chapters. This is just like the opening statement in God's courtroom. There's still more evidence to come. Okay, were all the people of Israel really that bad? I mean, maybe there were just a few bad apples. Verse 1, there is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Well, what about the remnant? Doesn't always God have a remnant? Yes, but that's part of the point is a remnant is normally a small group of people. That's like a stump or an offshoot. If you had to summarize God's people on the whole, the summary statement on the whole would be whoredom. That's what you find here in this chapter, and that's God the Judge's accurate assessment of who they are. The description here in chapter 4 reminds us of the people in Noah's day. The thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. No faithfulness, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And again, consider the greater privilege that Israel had. The people in Noah's day, they didn't have this specially clear covenant. The people in Noah's day had some weird old guy building a huge boat and preaching. Now, they should have listened, yes. But Israel had so much more, and they threw it away. Verse 4 says, let no man accuse another. You're all guilty. And to help highlight the collective guilt of the people, Hosea mentions different categories of people who are sinning. So if you think, okay, I know there were some bad kings, but they had priests, you know, they probably had prophets. Look at verse 5. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. There were some prophets crying out, peace, peace, and there was no peace. Verse 7. The more the priests increased, the more they sinned against me. The religious leaders are corrupt also. Verse 9, it will be like people, like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Sin here extends from the highest person all the way down to the lowest person. And no one has any excuse. No one can point at someone else and say, well, okay, the evidence is there, but I did this because. No, they're all accountable before God the Judge. And at the same time, as God highlights the leaders here, priests, prophets, leaders are even more accountable. I know that some of you pray regularly for the leaders in this church. Thank you for doing that. Please keep doing that. Sometimes I think people fear, you know, if a leader in a church sinned in some particularly grievous way, people will be disappointed. Yes, but that's not the worst fear. The worst fear is that people wouldn't be disappointed. They would go along with that. Now, the worst fear is not, Pastor Doug says, well, you know, if you worship Allah, that's good too. God will accept that. The worst fear is not you'd be very disappointed in that. The worst fear is you'd think, well, that sounds reasonable. You know, the worst problem is not if I took up some lifestyle that was contrary to God's word that you would say that I can't believe that. Wow, I'm so discouraged by that. That should be the response. The danger is like people like priests. Well, it's a new day and maybe, you know, he's a nice guy. No. Friends, we don't want anyone from the least to the greatest to be turning from God the way the Israelites did. So we need to keep praying for each other, that we would all watch our lives in doctrine. In God's courtroom, God himself is the judge, and the case he builds against his people is devastating and rock solid. The gavel falls, the verdict is guilty. And you know what comes next? The sentence. Verse 9. It will be like people like priests. I will punish both of them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Punishment is coming. Justice will be carried out. Verse 10. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase. Here's the description of part of the punishment. And it sounds maybe a little odd at first, but you think about what God is saying here. He's highlighting the utter futility they're going to experience. Food is designed in part to make you feel full and satisfied. There's not going to be any feasting here. Sex is designed in part to give you children and build a legacy, and they're just going to feel empty and ashamed and alone. Part of the consequence of sin is the cumulative effect it has on other people. Look at verse 13. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth. There's the sin. And it's described that where the shade is pleasant, going back to what Ray said last week about the raisin cakes, there's a certain kind of immediate small gratification. But look at how God continues verse 13. They sin, and then the verse continues. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery. Sin often has consequences not just in our own lives, but it extends to people that we care about. It extends to future generations. Well, if they were so willingly engaged in this kind of spiritual and physical adultery, why would it bother them if future generations engaged in the same sin that they were kind of enjoying? It's the irrationality of sin. Even people that are willingly giving themselves over to sin, they can still recognize its emptiness. They can still wish that those they care about wouldn't get stuck in this cycle of sin. But even that small wish is not always going to be granted or satisfied. In our world today, unfortunately, there are many fathers, their number one hobby is pornography. But it's extremely rare for one of them to say, wow, I sure hope my daughter becomes a star in the adult film industry. It doesn't happen. Well, that's inconsistent. Yes, it is inconsistent. Sin is not rational. That's part of the point here. It's always irrational. It's always ugly. It always has these devastating consequences. Sometimes we see in our children, whether young or even old, we see a problem with anger that makes it difficult for them to maintain relationships. And you wish so much your children didn't have this struggle with anger, but they probably got this murderous heart of anger from you. Daughters often follow the way of their parents. Children often follow the way of the previous generation. And that's part of God's sentence, is that he actually allows a future generation to go their own way. He doesn't always immediately bring the kind of punishment that would draw them back to repentance. He says, all right, you'll go your own way, and so will others. The sentence here has already begun to be carried out. We see the spiraling consequences of sin in verse 3. Because of this, the land mourns. All who live in it waste away. So it's already in process, this sentence that God brings. Then he says in verse 3, the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. What did the birds and the fish ever do? Nothing. It's the people's sin. And this kind of effect on the land, you notice in this chapter, the people of the land, it mentions that repeatedly in this chapter. God had already set up and announced these consequences back when he first gave the old covenant. When he first brought it to Moses, he said, if you obey me in the promised land, the mountains are going to be rich. You're going to have abundant crops. teeming fish. You'll have lots of babies. But he said, if you disobey me and reject this covenant, it's going to be like a salted, howling desert. Your wombs are going to be barren. He had already said that back in the old covenant, and now we see it's coming to pass. Their sin brings consequences even to the land itself. And we can trace the cosmic effects of sin all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned. Adam sinned, and yet the whole earth was brought under a curse. It wasn't just Adam alone as an individual that was affected. There were, again, these cosmic consequences. Adam and Eve were designed to be God's stewards, watching over the earth, loving him, obeying him, taking dominion. Israel was called to come into this beautiful garden of a land and bear God's image of the surrounding nations and love and obey him. And look how far they've fallen from their created purpose. Adam and Eve experienced the immediate consequence of shame, and so do God's people here in this chapter. Look down to verse 19. Here's kind of the grand conclusion of this opening statement. A whirlwind will sweep them away, and their sacrifices will bring them shame. Futility. No legacy. Was there going to be pain? Yes. Assyria is going to come in. There's going to be bloodshed, slaughter. There's definitely going to be pain. But on top of the pain is going to be this deep experience of shame. Shame is not really a part of our judicial system in America so much anymore. Maybe that's kind of why we like Judge Judy. She doesn't just convict the bad guys, she shames them. But if you think back to other cultures, or even in our own culture, when they use stocks as punishment, why do they do that? It wasn't just to make you physically uncomfortable for a few hours or a day or more. It was to shame the criminals, so that people could walk by and almost laugh and be disgusted at those who had done whatever they had done. What God's doing here is he's going to basically put Israel in the stocks. They're going to go into captivity, and the other nations can laugh at them and make fun of them and see how they brought it on themselves. Isn't that kind of degrading and almost dehumanizing? Yes. Again, that's part of the effect of sin. It degrades us. It dehumanizes us. Whenever we take God's intended purpose for our lives as human beings and reject that purpose and pursue anything else more than that, we're going to be, in one sense, almost dehumanized. If you go back to verse 7, their sin is described there as exchanging their glory for something disgraceful. That foreshadows what Paul's going to write in Romans 1. And perhaps Paul is even alluding to this passage in Hosea when he writes and says, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And here it is, Paul writes, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then God gave them over to disgraceful, degrading behavior. We become what we worship, as one recent book says. You worship things like that are ugly. That's the kind of person you're going to become. And again, remember, we're not talking exclusively about sexual sin here. That was part of it for Israel, but that's just the overarching metaphor that the book of Hosea uses to demonstrate how they've broken this covenant relationship with God, but it's all kinds of sins that are included. Think about the one person in the Bible who actually, because of his sin, had to become like an animal for years, King Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't judged like that for his sexual sin. It was pride. And yet even pride, well, we all struggle with pride. We do, but think how ugly it is and what kind of devastating consequences something like pride can bring. Don't exchange God's glory for anything else. And that brings us to part of the heart of the problem for Israel. God's courtroom. God is the judge presiding. The case he brings. no room for any excuse. The consequences are going to be significant and severe. How did Israel get into this? What was going on that would lead them to this kind of behavior? We find the cause in verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. The first deep symptom of heart problems is lack of knowledge. Now, notice carefully what God means by this. Children can't build a swing set because they don't know how to build a swing set. They lack the knowledge. But this isn't about missing the information. Verse 6 goes on to say, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you as my priests. It wasn't ignorance, it was rejecting knowledge, which sounds just completely silly. I don't want to believe 2 plus 2 equals 4. I refuse to believe it. You know, I don't care how many pictures you show me, what kinds of equations. I'm not going to believe the earth is round. I think it's flat. How silly is that? Again, that's not what's going on here in Hosea 4. You have ignored the law of your God. The people aren't ignorant Neanderthals that are rejecting scientific information. The people are moral Neanderthals who are rejecting God's instruction. It's not a sophistication problem. It is a sin problem. I say that again. It's not a sophistication problem, mainly. It's a sin problem. And the same thing is true for us today. People want to debate the historical reliability of Joshua, or maybe, but not really. They just want to live in the slop of their sin. They don't want to have to give an account to God as the supreme judge. They want to go their own way. That's the main heart problem that all of us face. It's not a particularly complicated problem, but it is a very deep problem that causes our sin and our misery. When you reject God's word, all kinds of devastating consequences follow. So as we conclude, let's think about a few points of application. First of all, consider yourselves. This is not simply a story about an ancient people who had these ancient problems. This is a story about you and about me. I mentioned that book earlier, God's Unfaithful Wife, a biblical theology of spiritual adultery. If you hear that and think, you know, maybe I should get that and give it to this relative of mine, or maybe you're a student and you hear that and think, wow, that's probably a kind of a tough book, but maybe it'd be good for me to read that because I could watch out for character flaws and not marry the wrong person. If that's the first thing you think, you are missing Hosea. Gomer is us. Israel is us. We are the unfaithful prostitutes. That's part of why there's so many allusions back to the Garden of Eden. In Adam, all die. That's our natural condition apart from Christ. We all die in Adam. We all exhibit this kind of rejection of God and his word. Consider yourself. Second, don't presume on God's general promise of blessing that you can be safe and secure apart from individual repentance. I said I was going to come back to this. The end of chapter 3 ends with this promise of blessing, and then chapter 4, there's judgment. What's going on here? It's not a contradiction. But if you look carefully at the end of chapter 3, it says the blessing, the collective blessing, will come in the last days. It's not going to come to that immediate generation. And then it describes the people that experience that blessing in the last days, the end of chapter 3, is those who, and look back carefully there, it's those who return and seek the Lord their God. They repent and they are blessed. So has God promised that he will surely bring about his blessing on his people? Yes. Has God promised that he will surely save a people for his name? It's bound to happen. Yes. Will you individually experience that saving blessing if you don't repent? No. You'll only look forward to God's judgment. Third, and finally, this is a very simple application. Don't reject God's word. God says it right here. My people have ignored me. They're destroyed from lack of knowledge because they rejected this book, I'm going to reject them as priests before me. Friends, Jesus Christ has lived and died that you might not seek salvation in yourself or anywhere else. God has given us a book full of all kinds of instructions, full of passages like Proverbs, where we find principles that are true in general for all times. On top of that, God has given us word of a covenant, of a love that he has designed to enter into us with, that the very love Father, Son, and Spirit have, we could enjoy. Don't reject that. Don't go your own way. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that all of us are guilty, and we're guilty in how quick we can think of other people and their sin, and how slow we are to see the log in our own eye. Father, we thank you that the grace of Christ has come, teaching us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lusts, and to live sober and righteous lives as we eagerly await the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we're in desperate need of your grace. We cry out to you for mercy, because if we don't have the Spirit making our hearts alive and writing this word in our hearts, we're bound to go our own way. We're bound to willingly and freely reject your word, but we don't want that for our lives. We don't want that for this church or for anyone else. So Lord, please protect us. Please help us. We thank you for the conviction of the Spirit, that we would recognize and see how kind you are not to let us go our own way, not to let us feel comfortable in sin. Lord, we are hopeless people. We're thoroughly broken. We're thoroughly rebels. And yet we do thank you that amidst a very dark chapter, we see this is only one chapter of the whole book. And there are blessings coming. The root of Jesse will arise, and the people will be gathered to him. You have torn your people, but you bind them up. After 2 days, you revive them. After 3 days, they experience resurrection. So help us to think about the entirety of the book amidst this section, that we are alive in Christ our head, that you love us freely, and that we would turn in response and gratitude, and that your grace would so give us a sense of that love, that we love to obey you. We love to drink in your word. Let us be people of this book, we ask. Be merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.